Okay, living in the power of the cross. Do we have a PowerPoint for us? There we go. Living in the power of the cross. You'll see a number of scriptures there, and we'll be going through a number of different scriptures as we go through the message this morning. But let's begin with a word of prayer. And I did get a greeting from your pastor, I think it was last night, via text that he was out of the hospital. I didn't know he had gone to the hospital. I guess I didn't get that word. But we're glad that he is back, and let's pray. Father, living in the power of the cross, we thank you for the Word of God, that it is living and active. And we thank you that it's divinely inspired. It's profitable for correcting us and reproving us, but also instructing us, preparing us, enabling us to live a life that's pleasing to you. And so, Father, we invite, as we've already known the presence of God today in our midst, we invite the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a particular way, that he'll give me the freedom and the understanding and insight in bringing forth the word. And as we receive it, may our hearts be conscious of his voice, particularly his ability to apply truth to our individual lives according to our need. And so, Lord, we invite you to do that. And, Lord, may we humble ourselves before you and give responsive hearts to what you have to say to us. Encourage us, equip us, convict us, whatever the need be. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And again, I share this with you. I shared it last week. I've been sharing it for the last 4 or 5 weeks as I've been preaching in different churches. I need this message as much as anyone else here. And so I've been blessed as I've been preparing, and I trust the Lord will use it in your life. Well, the cross. This is one of the few pulpits that I've spoken from that is a cross. Wonderful, isn't it? But anyway, the cross is probably the most prominent symbol of Christianity, isn't it? And it's for a good reason. You know, you find it on churches, you find it on pulpits, you find it on signs and literature and jewelry and clothing and so forth. Back in 2020, last year, a survey by Pew Research Center found the following, that 65% of American adults in the United States, identified themselves as Christians. 65%. Takes you back, doesn't it? And the sad thing is that much of what the cross represents in Scripture, not just where we see it everywhere, but in Scripture, is absent from the experience of many who profess Christ and profess to know him. Many years ago, one of my pastors told us of one of his students who was now serving as an associate pastor in another church, in another denomination. And this young associate pastor called him to lament the fact that after a service, the senior pastor told him that the scripture he had read at the beginning of the service was inappropriate. The scripture had spoken of the blood of Christ. He said that's inappropriate because it might offend some of the visitors. Well, you see, even some Christian leaders don't grasp the centrality of the cross in the Christian message. The reality is that if there's no cross, there's no salvation. If there's no cross, there is no Christianity. You see, the cross is both central to the gospel message, what we proclaim, and it is central to our response to that gospel message, as we will see. You see, theologically and doctrinally, in other words, the cross lies at the core of the gospel message, the message of good news and of salvation. We are justified. That means we are declared righteous in God's sight only through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he shed his blood and paid the penalty for our sin so that we could be forgiven and given the gift of eternal life. But, and I know you probably know all that, but it as a metaphor, as a word picture, if you will, as a figure of speech, it describes a person's response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the cross is used as a word picture to describe our experience in coming to Christ, as well as then following Christ in a life of discipleship. I want to notice, first of all, something that is very important and fundamental to our understanding of what the cross means to us as we live in the power of the cross. And this should be so self-evident that I will admit to you that I risk insulting you by stating what is perhaps already obvious to you, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because if we miss this point, we will miss all that follows. We need to understand, that the cross is first and foremost, point number one, it is an instrument of death. An instrument of death. Now the Romans or whoever else, I'm not sure who invented the cross, they had no other purpose in mind. The cross was designed as an instrument of execution and death. It was designed to kill the person who was hung on it or tied to it or nailed to it. In this regard, there was no compromise. No one ever climbed down from a cross. For anyone who was hung on a cross, life came to an agonizing end. It was a ruthless instrument of death. No one ever won an argument with the cross. It's totally effective as an instrument of death. Death on a cross was irrevocable. Remember this as we continue. Now, in God's plan to save sinners, he had to punish sin. He had to punish sin with the death of the sinner or the death of a substitute. And you and I know that God judged our sin in Jesus' death on the cross. You're familiar with Romans 3:23. We've all heard it probably many times. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in verse 25, he continues, God presented him, meaning Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation through faith in his blood. A propitiation is a gift of God. The blood covers the sin, and therefore God's wrath is averted. That's contained in the idea of a sacrifice of atonement. So the Apostle Paul writes this, he was delivered, meaning Jesus, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised for our justification. And in continuing in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified, those of us who are in Christ, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because our sins have been covered through the sacrificial substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. In other words, God had to punish sin with death. And in his great love for each of us, he punished our sin when his son Jesus Christ voluntarily and obediently died on the cross for the sins of the world. This is at the center of biblical Christianity. Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for our sin, and God accepted his substitutionary death on the cross when he raised him from the dead. And by faith in Jesus' death on our behalf, we receive forgiveness, deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin as we receive the gift of eternal life. But The truth of the cross as an instrument of death, as we've just noted, is also essential in our response to the good news that God offers us. In other words, the cross as an instrument of death, listen, the cross as an instrument of death is descriptive throughout the New Testament of how we respond to this good news of the gospel. It's used, as a metaphor, a word picture, to describe how we respond to the good news that Jesus offers us. So notice, secondly, the cross is an instrument of surrender, an instrument of surrender. It pictures capitulation, the surrender of our will and our heart to God. Jesus used the cross as a metaphor or figure of speech in this sense. It's before you, Matthew 16, 24, and 25. If anyone would come after me, what's the condition? He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will find it. You know, this is what I call one of Jesus' ironclad metaphors. Okay? He leaves no wiggle room. It's an all or nothing proposition. You have all probably seen a person shackled, you know, after being arrested or after having been convicted in a court of law. The hands are rendered useless by handcuffs. And sometimes those handcuffs are even attached to a chain around the waist. You know, they can't even scratch their nose. And then their feet are put in ankle cuffs or shackles so that they can barely walk. They just shuffle along. You've seen it, I'm sure, on TV. No less run or attempt to get free. That is what some of Jesus' words are like. Matthew 16, 24 is an example. To follow Jesus, Jesus says, you must, figuratively speaking, die to yourself. That's how he defines taking up your cross. It means you deny yourself. In other words, you give up once and for all your right to rule your life, to live your life the way you want to live your life. It's a radical commitment. Jesus he's rather ruthless in his demands, isn't he? As Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, listen to what he says. This is powerful. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him, or woman, he bids him come and die. Jesus goes on in verse 25 of Matthew 16 to explain further what he means by taking up my cross. It's before you. He speaks about giving up your life. Whoever loses his life for me. There it is. The significance of the cross in the life of the believer. To follow Christ, we give up our right to our own life. The cross is an instrument of surrender. To follow Christ, we give up our right to live for ourselves. Do you see why I began this morning by making sure we understand the nature of the cross? This is the surrender Jesus is talking about. When you choose to follow Jesus, you can only come on his terms. And his terms are defined by death on a cross or losing your life. Let's not be confused here. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We're not saying that someone, you know, coming to Christ must become something before God will save them. In other words, God is not asking you to clean yourself up before he'll save you. That's not what he's saying. We're not talking about salvation by works here. No, rather Jesus is saying, you come as you are, acknowledge your sin and bondage, and I will clean you up. I will give you new life. Because life follows death. We'll see that in a moment. But Jesus says, you must surrender your life to me before I can do that. There must be a capitulation, if you will, a yielding to me that is as drastic and complete as pictured by death on a cross. That's what Jesus is saying. Again, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when a Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. There must be an end to what you want, Jesus says, before I can make you what I want you to be. And he can. You don't save any part of your life by yourself, verse 25. You lose it. Amen. And you give it to me. A.W. Tozer, and it's before you, in his book, Root of Righteousness, writes the following. We must do something about the cross, and one of two things only can we do. Flee it or die upon it. And if we should be so foolhardily as to flee, we shall by that act put away the faith of our fathers and make Christianity something other than what it is. Then we shall have left only the empty language of salvation. The power will depart with our departure from the true cross. And we're going to see that as we move on. This is the danger of the church in any age, making the cost of following Jesus Christ too cheap. Downplaying the cost of following Christ. Jesus didn't downplay it. Making a profession of faith while, you know, holding on to your life, ignoring Jesus' words, very clear. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If we do that, or if we don't do that, this can prevent one from being regenerated by a work of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps a person becomes more religiously informed, but living no different than a non-believer. There's another metaphor used by Jesus that speaks of surrender and the benefits of surrender. It's in Matthew 11, 28 and 30. Here's what he said. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. The image of, in your mind, two oxen yoked together. This was familiar with Jesus' audience. Two oxen, they were used to pull a plow or to pull a heavy load. And using this metaphor, Jesus is giving us further insight into the believer's relationship to him and the relationship that he desires to have with us. You will notice it begins with an invitation, come to me. Here we have a choice to make. The invitation, however, is to be yoked to Jesus. It involves a voluntary response. On our part, we choose to be yoked. We're not forced. We're not coerced into being yoked with him. It is a voluntary response on our part to his invitation. But this voluntary yoking is a surrender on our part to Jesus Christ. That's why I said it's an instrument of surrender. This is very implicit in the metaphor he uses, the metaphor of a yoke. A wooden cross piece, as someone has said, that's fastened around the necks of the two animals. You are fastened. If an ox is yoked to another ox, it is fastened to that other ox with this wooden cross piece, holding them together as they pull the load. That's the imagery here. To be yoked implies a surrender. Now, think of it. In this case, we're not dealing with an ox yoked to another ox. We're dealing with a human being yoked with who? The Son of God. The creator of this universe, the one who created us, says, invites us to be yoked to him. The one who loved us and died to save us from our sins. In other words, someone far greater than us. God. The metaphor also implies an intimate relationship with Christ. We're being yoked to him. We're being connected to Jesus. And then you'll note we are yoked to Jesus, who is characterized as being what? Gentle and humble in heart. Is there anyone who would not like to be in a relationship with someone described by those two words? Then notice the benefits of being yoked to Jesus, and you will find rest for your souls. Someone has written that to be yoked to Christ is the turning of our heart towards his heart. It's actually more than that. It's a surrender of our heart to his heart. It's aligning our mind to the mind of Christ. It's more than that. It's subjugating our mind to his mind. He does not call us to bear the problems of life, carry the weight of the day, take on the distresses of the heart, or the trials we face alone. He comes alongside to help and heal, to encourage and provide the sufficient grace we need for life, for all life and godliness. Let us harness our heart to our loving Savior, take up our cross, die to self, and follow and live for him. The blessings that are ours in Christ come by way of surrender. Take up your cross and follow me. Surrender. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Well, thirdly, the cross is an instrument of transformation. Galatians 2:20, it's before you. This is Paul's personal testimony. I've been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Crucifixion, death on the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Remember I said, when you die, you don't live any longer. Metaphorically. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Implicit in this is if I'm not crucified with Christ, Christ does not live in me. I hope you understand that. The life I live in the body, he continues, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said something very similar in writing the Romans. It's in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what he wrote. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, here it comes again, we were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised, here it comes, from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life, a transformed life. The cross is an instrument of transformation. It's our sanctification. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul wrote. Christ lives in me. We were baptized into his death at conversion in order that we may live a new life. Both of those are speaking of a transformation. When we come to Christ in repentant faith and are born again by the Holy Spirit, we die with him. And our old life, we die, our old life comes to an end. Just as death on a cross brings a life to an abrupt end, as we've noted, death is pictured in our spiritual experience of conversion or at conversion. The old life we lived for ourselves comes to a decisive end at conversion. That's why when we baptize someone, this is what I ask them, Is it your earnest desire to follow Christ in death to self and to walk with him in newness of life? You see, in the biblical metaphor, death always precedes and is followed by a new life in Christ. And that is why when, and so Paul goes on to describe the results of that death with Christ. It's in Romans 6, 5 through 7. If we have been united with him in his death, and we have if we've been born again by faith in him, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection, new life. For we know that our old self, the old nature, the sinful nature, was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. You see, death, the cross, is an instrument of transformation. Our old self was crucified with him, Paul said. The phrase describes something that happened to us, as John Stott said. In other words, we didn't crucify the old self. We have no ability to do that. It is not something we have done. Rather, our old self was crucified with him. It's a God thing. What's old man mean? Old self. The term refers to the unregenerate man or woman, who we were in Adam, a sinner. New English Bible says, man as we once were. In other words, before Christ. Who we were before we were saved is what he's talking about. The old self was, that old self was crucified with Christ, was put to death on the cross, says Paul, resulting in a spiritual transformation. The cross is an instrument of transformation. Dr. A.B. Simpson, founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, the denomination I'm a part of, quote, he was offered up on Calvary, meaning Jesus, when he was offered up on Calvary, it was not only for our sins. Now get this. But for our sinfulness. In him we were recognized by God as hanging on that cross with him and dying when he died, so that his death represents our death. And when we recognize it, appropriate it, and identify ourselves with it, it becomes the same as if we had been crucified and our old life has gone out with his. Isn't that powerful? Dr. Tozer, it's on a slide before you. So the cross not only brings Christ's life to an end, it ends also the first life, the old life of every one of his true followers. It destroys the old pattern, the Adam pattern, in the believer's life. It brings it to an end. Then the God who raised Christ from the dead raises the believer and a new life begins. The cross is an instrument of death, an instrument of surrender, an instrument of transformation. You see, our sanctification, which is what he's talking about here, is rooted in the metaphor of the cross. My guess is that most of us, if not all of us, who are born-again Christians, have areas in our lives where we still struggle. I do. Many of us, even some of us, struggle with the besetting sin. And know that our victory, it not only lies in the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection then from the dead, but in our willingness to take our weaknesses and our sin to the cross. Remember, that's an instrument of death. By that I mean we deal with it as the cross deals with any of its victims. Put it to death. That involves a conscious, deliberate, decisive decision to turn it over to God, to break with it, make a break with it, to kill it, figuratively speaking. When we act in such a way by faith, all the power available through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that Paul declares in Romans chapter 6, it transforms us. I like the New Living Translation of the verse we just looked at. Look at it. I put it on another slide. Romans 6, 5 through 7, but New Living Translation. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin may lose its power in our lives. Isn't that good? We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. Friends, that is a very bold and unambiguous statement, and a very unambiguous description of transformation, our sanctification, and it comes by way of the cross. In light of this truth, Paul could give these instructions to the Colossian believers in Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, that is your sinful nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And if you want to know a list of sins that can affect a believer, look at Colossians 3 and Galatians chapter 5. Here's what he wrote to the Galatians. He wrote of God's provision through the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. This is Galatians 5, 16, 22, and 24. The power of the Holy Spirit in the believer, giving us victory over the sins of our sinful nature. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. Did you get that? If you're living in the power of the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, which is produced by the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now listen, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Do you see why Paul wrote a little later in that same book to the Galatians? He wrote the following. It's in chapter 6, verse 14. Listen to what he said. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me. The world of flesh and the devil, that's the world. And I to the world. Those are powerful words and a powerful testimony. A.W. Tozer again, he died, by the way, nearly 60 years ago. So he wrote this way back into the early to mid part of the 20th century. But here's what he wrote. In every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. Perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding and worldliness among gospel believers today. Perhaps you're here today, you've never made that decisive, deliberate, conscious decision to follow Jesus Christ, or at least not in the way that we understand it today in light of God's word. Think back to the words of Jesus in Matthew 11 that we looked at a moment ago, his invitation to come to him and be yoked with him, or yoked to him. He is asking for you to give him control of your life, nothing else. If you are yoked to him, he is given the right to rule your life. You're giving up that right. If you respond to his invitation, I want you to notice two promises that he gives us. He said that yoked to him, you will find rest for your souls. We looked at that. Literally, however, it means in the literal Greek, I will rest you. Jesus is our rest. That implies an intimacy with Jesus Christ that nothing else can rival. It reminds me of his words in John 10:10. Remember he spoke of the devil? He said, speaking of the devil, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Friends, that is the only thing the devil in the world has to offer us. If you think otherwise, you are being deceived. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That is the only thing the devil in the world has to offer us. Now, in contrast to that, Jesus continued with these words, "I have come that they may have life and may have it to the full," or as the NASB says, "have it more abundantly," an abundant life. New Living Translation, "My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life." There could not be two alternatives more opposed than those two choices that I've just read to you. What the devil offers you, the world, the flesh, sin, and what Jesus Christ offers you. Accepting Jesus Christ's offer comes at a cost. Death to self comes first, then the gift of eternal life he offers. Secondly, he will treat you gently. He will treat you gently. His motive is love and compassion. You will never regret your decision to follow Jesus on his terms. I'm telling you that. The older I get, I know that truth all the more. You will never regret to follow Jesus on his terms. There is nothing that satisfies the human heart and the human experience than knowing Jesus Christ and knowing him in his provision. That is why he says to each of us, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." New Living Translation, "My yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." If you're a believer today, is there any area where you are in a struggle with sin? Paul provided the Colossians with a comprehensive list. I've mentioned that. We didn't read all of it in Galatians 5 as well. A comprehensive list of sins that affect believers and that we need to get rid of. If you are in a battle this morning, remember that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ not only paid the penalty for your sin, okay, but it delivered us from the power of sin. Penalty and power, the two P's, they always go together when it comes to salvation. Deliverance from the penalty of sin, we're justified, we're declared righteous in God's sight. He looks upon the believer and no longer sees a sinner. He sees one redeemed in the blood of Christ. And secondly, the power that we've been speaking of, that transformational power that is available to us. So it delivers us from the penalty of our sin because that penalty has been paid, and it delivers us from the power of sin in our lives. Whatever the area of need you or I are facing, the solution comes by way of the cross. Amen. I hope you've seen that this morning. If we will be willing to bring the conflict with sin to the feet of Jesus and surrender, give up and let go, Jesus will meet us at our point of need. He'll meet us at our point of weakness. He'll meet us at our point of vulnerability to that sin. I promise you. As we have seen, he has made every provision for our victory over sin that any believer faces if we die to ourself and yield ourselves to God. Watchman Nee, Normal Christian Life, perhaps you've heard of his book. He tells of a man who came down with a leg cramp at a very inopportune time. It was while he was swimming in a river at a resort. And the expert swimmer that was called to intervene remained calm and collected and unwilling to rescue the struggling swimmer until he was sinking in the water. Later, someone said to the rescuer, "I've never seen any Christian who loved his life as much as you do." The man who came to the rescue of the drowning man, here's what his reply was. "If I'd gone earlier, the drowning man would have clutched me so tightly that both of us would have gone under." A drowning man cannot be saved until he is utterly exhausted and no longer makes the slightest effort to save himself. And then Watchman Nee writes, "When we give up the case, then God will take it up." God is waiting until we are at the end of our resources and we can do nothing. If we try to do anything in the flesh, we are virtually repudiating the cross of Christ. God has declared, he continues, us to be fit only for death. When we truly believe that, then we give up our fleshly efforts to please him. You see, Jesus wants to live his life through us, but he can't do that until we're dead to ourselves and to our sin. Jesus has come to rescue us. The cross has provided us with every resource necessary to know him and to walk in obedience to him. Rescue comes through surrender. Never forget the imagery of the father and the prodigal son. I'm assuming most of us know the story. Day after day, waiting for the return of his wayward son. Longing to wrap his arms around the son he loved and to restore the relationship, to restore the fellowship, and provide for his every need. But of course, the son had to return in order to feel the warm embrace and the forgiveness, compassion of his father. It's our move this morning. No matter whether you need Christ as your Savior or Christ as your sanctifier, as you struggle with sin as a believer, he is waiting with open and compassionate arms, whether it be for salvation or victory over struggle with sin in your life. Why prolong the struggle? Come to the cross this morning. Let's pray. Father, your word is powerful, it's convicting, but it's so gracious. Whatever our need is, Lord, if we need Christ, if we've never been born again, never capitulated, never surrendered to him, I pray in this moment you will speak clearly, drawing the sinner to yourself. Saving the lost. If we're a believer struggling with sin, may we yield to you. Die to that sin. Give it up. Knowing that you will empower us in victory over sin and will never regret what we've lost because who we have gained. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.